Last week, we started a new series. We noted that in terms of cultural influence, Christianity is fast becoming a spiritual minority in America. That's a major change for us to negotiate. It's challenging. It's inconvenient. But the New Testament was written in just such an environment, proving that healthy Christian faith, it not only survives, but it thrives in spiritually alien cultures. Christians need not to capitulate in fear or in bitterness at all. Rather, we can be a light of joy and love like our Christian forebears were. Today's text takes us to the first experience of persecution after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Social pressure quickly became personal for the apostles. How did they remain faithful? How did they bear up under that pressure? We find our first answer in a simple phrase they used to explain their remarkable response. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 4. The whole text encompasses both 3 and 4. It's a bit long, so I'll summarize some parts of it. Starting in Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, at this point, we're told there was this huge, great commotion all over the place, and Peter took advantage of that opportunity to speak, and he actually preached a whole sermon to these people about Jesus Christ, who he was, and how to have faith in him. And just before he finished, temple guards came up from the Sadducees who were very upset he was preaching about the resurrection, and they arrested them, and they spent the night in jail, and then the next day they were brought in front of the governing council, and we read about the governing council trying to figure out amongst themselves, how do we handle these people? And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." For years, the man born with a genetic handicap had been carried to the Eastern Temple entrance to beg. He was a fixture of the community. But today, as Peter and John approached the gate, as they did very often to pray, this man called for help, and Peter was moved to respond as he had seen Jesus respond. And he said, I don't have any money to give you, but I'll give you what I have. And what he had was the name of Jesus Christ, a name attached to a person who had brought God into mankind, a person who had risen from the dead and was alive and well. And just as Jesus had once taken the arm of a dead girl and raised her to life, Peter took this man's arm and he bid him rise on his own 2 feet. Now, any dramatic healing brings a response, but this man was known by the whole community. Peter suddenly found every eye on him, every ear waiting to hear an explanation for this amazing thing. So this uneducated fisherman from Galilee preached about the good news of his master. And it was as if the risen Christ himself had again won their attention and was still healing souls as well as bodies. Before the sermon was finished, which must have been aggravating for Peter, it would have been aggravating for me, but anyway, before the sermon was finished, Peter and John were taken into custody by the temple guards. Now, these are the same people whom Peter had seen take Jesus into custody not long before. After a night in jail, these two embarrassingly common men stood before the most sophisticated and powerful court in the land. What does it feel like to be arrested for the first time? One woman shared her experience of a few years ago in Britain. She said, "I was handcuffed behind my back and then put in the back of a van. I can remember the door closing. It was the first time in my life that I was ever locked into something. We bounced around a lot, not able to see out. We arrived at the police station, were questioned, and had to sign some papers, then the fingerprinting and the searching. We got locked into a holding cell until another van took us to court. The judge dismissed the case, mainly because I was a first offender. At one point, I went up to a lady and asked if she had an extra cigarette. Turned out she worked in the court. She asked if I enjoyed my stay. She mentioned that she felt that being arrested was the most humiliating experience you could have." And that about sums it up, humiliating. I walked around for the next few days thinking that everybody I saw knew that I had been in jail. It took a while to get over that feeling. These men had never been enemies of the system before. Publicly taken into custody and being imprisoned was a terribly intimidating thing. And now they looked up at these judges who had power over their freedom. Now, it was the apostles' first offense, and like many first offenses, their case would be dropped. But the humiliation of being arrested, and it was designed to put tremendous pressure on them to stop preaching. But the implication could not be missed. Next time, it won't be so easy. And in fact, the next time, Peter would be indefinitely imprisoned and escape only to become a permanently wanted man. And Stephen would be stoned by a mob not long after that, and then James beheaded by the king without what we would call due process. And yet in the courtroom, in front of men who apparently could do with them whatever they pleased, Peter and John respectfully explained that what they were going to do was what was right in the sight of God. I mean, the court could imprison them, the court could fine them, the court could flog or execute them, but the court did not own their souls. It's interesting. The text, I encourage you to read the whole text this afternoon. In the text, it's as if the judges had a strange, vague sense of Jesus in the room. Of course, he had been there not long before. But there was nothing vague about it for Peter and John. They were standing directly in the sight of their Lord. And they could respond to no one else. Persecution begins with threats. And you have to make a choice. Will I choose to please my persecutor and protect what I have? Or will I choose to please my God, even if it means giving up what I have? In days to come after Peter and John's encounter, Christian businessmen who desperately needed to join a local guild in order to prosper were expected to first toast Caesar as Lord. Local governments would find regulations that confiscated property from confessing Christians, knowing that nobody would complain. And children of those Christian people were ostracized. Same things are happening today in our culture. Catholic Charities is just one of a number of faith-based groups undergoing tremendous pressure to compromise their principles. Students right now are being disciplined. They lose credit. They are even expelled for refusing assignments that would force them to compromise their faith. I know of numerous examples over the years of serious friction with some of your family members because the Christian branch of the family had the audacity to treat Christian holidays as spiritual events. In every case, there is a threat. You know, most persecution is not about losing your life. Extreme forms, yes, but most of it isn't. The threat is that you're going to lose face. You're going to lose accreditation. You're going to lose the opportunities and the privileges that you have if you obey Christ. The weight of the system is brought to bear to intimidate you. And you have to make a choice. If all we see is the world is much bigger than we are. And most of the time, we're going to be crushed. We're going to cave. But if we live in the sight of God, our perspective is radically different because God is much, much bigger than the world. The world can only do what God allows it to do. And God can use for our good all the damage the world does. And God will ultimately right every wrong and eternally reward every act of faithfulness when the world is gone. Peter and John consciously lived in the sight of God, meaning not only that God could see them, but they could see God as well. And that's part of what it means, you know, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God is invisible, of course. He created energy, he created matter, he created the universe. He's not part of it, so we can't see him in a regular way. So how do we see him? Well, God first revealed himself in special places that were associated with his name. And the most significant was the Old Testament temple. He caused his name to dwell there. Solomon said, I know that the heavens can't contain you, but you're going to cause your name to dwell here. And that made the temple a kind of an address where those with faith could come and find God. God also manifested himself through the physical forms of angels. Angels are particular beings. They're not God, but they would represent God so that people had something to see. And people would sometimes react then to God through the angel. And then finally, at the peak of Revelation, God manifested his presence on earth through Jesus Christ, the exact representation of his being. God actually took human flesh for our sake. The most that anyone now or ever will see of God is Jesus. Because humanity was meant to be the image of God, so the most that can be seen of God on earth is through the one perfect human being who ever lived. And Jesus promised to reveal himself, to manifest himself to our faith. He said that when we love him, when we obey him, he lives with us, his Father lives with us, they come and make their home with us, just as he did with his name. He shows himself to us. He said in that text that the world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me. Through our faith, we can see Jesus, even when our eyes have nothing to look at. Jesus is in heaven. He's not visible to our sight, but we are still powerfully aware of him when we exercise faith. That's what it means. That's what fills our lives with joy. That's what it means to live by faith. To live by faith today means you live in the presence of the risen and the living Lord Jesus. It takes the Spirit of God to do that, but he's given us the Spirit. So the first insight about living faithfully in a spiritually hostile world is the power of the presence of God. God never ceases to exist. He's everywhere and he never leaves us. But when we cannot sense his presence, then it feels like it's just us against the world. And we are very vulnerable. It's kind of like being at bat when there's no parents, no grandparents, no friends there to watch. And it's just you against the pitcher and maybe a bunch of hostile fans. When we live by faith, the invisible God becomes visible. His presence becomes tangible to us, to our senses, to our feelings. And even though you don't, it's like when your family is there, even though you don't look at them with your eyes because you got to keep your eye on the ball, you know where they are. And you swing for them, not just for the pitcher. When we sense God with us, we respond to him instead of to the world. The world says, look at me, look at me, look at me, respond here. But when we look, what we see is God dominating the whole scene. And we respond to him, not to them. Regardless of the pressure, what we do then would be right in the sight of God. Imagine yourself alone in an empty room, a waiting room. Spent a lot of time in waiting rooms. You ever been in one when you're alone? Sometimes I go to the hospital at 2 in the morning. Some places it's alone. But imagine you're alone, but then a stranger walks in. Somebody doesn't want to talk. They just sit there. And you're there and you read or whatever, but when the person walked in, everything kind of changed. The room became a different place because that's how human nature is. We react to other people's presence. And you think, if you wonder what that person thinks about what I'm doing or whatever, and just it's just the way we are. Imagine four more strangers walk in. Now you feel locked down to whatever behavior would be socially accepted in that group, even though nobody said a word to each other. But now imagine one of your very best friends walks through the door. You make eye contact. Immediately he or she comes over and sits next to you. And you have a great time catching up. And it's not as if the rest of the people there have become invisible, but you aren't reacting to them anymore. Even if you know that the inside jokes you're laughing about sound silly to people who are overhearing, it's your friend's opinion that really counts to you. Because that's a relationship that's going to go on long after you leave that waiting room and you'll never see those other folks again. Even if you and your friend have to wait a long time, as is often the case in waiting rooms, and you grow quiet, without even looking up, without even looking at each other, you know, you sense that your friend is still beside you. And his or her simple presence is an anchor and a joy to your soul. Living in the presence of God makes all the difference when it comes to faithfulness under pressure. Because God is, he's a friend, but he's more than a friend. It is impossible to see God and not worship him. It is impossible. There will be a day when every knee will bow, and even the enemies, his enemies, will worship him, because it is impossible to see God and not worship him. In the scriptures, everyone in God's presence is overwhelmed. Worship is not something you pretend to do out of a sense of protocol. People do that in religion. But real worship happens when your soul stands before the glorious one, and you know it. Worship has to happen. It's the only thing that can happen. When God is really present and you know it, when you live in his sight, you cannot ignore him, and you cannot say no to him. It can't be done. If you're praying about whether or not to obey God, you're still talking to yourself. Seek the Lord. Seek his presence. Seek his glory. Because before him, the only answer is yes. Even if you're in a garden contemplating the worst ordeal imaginable, the answer must be yes. Because he's God, and he's that glorious, and he's that worthy. Peter and John stood in the sight of Israel's leaders, comparatively uneducated, vulnerable people, but they also stood in the sight of God, their King and their Father, their Savior and their Lord forever. And the only thing that made any sense to them in that moment was to do what was right in God's sight. What do you think? Do you think we should obey you or we should obey God? As if he's right there. How do we learn to live in God's sight? God, of course, sees everything all the time. We know that. But how can I develop the spiritual sense to see him seeing me? Because that's the way I can successfully live in a spiritually alien culture. The first secret, the first answer to that question is in two parts. The first is, it is essential that I be personally reconciled with God through Christ. That's relevant to our text. Because Peter was preaching to a crowd of religious Jews in the temple. In the temple. They were part of God's covenant people. They were chosen by God to receive his revelation, chosen to guard his revelation, chosen to be a vessel preserving his promises through the generations. But Peter preached as if each one of them needed to be saved. Apparently, biblical religion explains the gospel, preserves the gospel, but does not give anyone faith in the gospel. It didn't in Israel then, doesn't in the church now. And Peter preached that. I just skipped that whole sermon, but when he came to kind of like, what do you do? He said, repent and turn to God. It's very simple. He was a simple man. It's turn. He said, there's two kinds of turning here. Turn from sin, turn toward God. That's what he said. It's one act of faith. It's just seen from two different sides. If the one side is genuine, the other is genuine. If one side's not genuine, then neither is the other. You can't flip half a coin. I mean, either both sides flip or neither side flips. Turning from sin toward God. Either both happens or neither happens. When we're looking toward sin, it's kind of like we're looking into a mirror, and our desires are reflected back to us as the right thing to do. And our desires can easily be manipulated the way a mirror can be twisted by the world. When we turn away from sin and toward God, Christ becomes our mirror. He becomes our reflection. Paul said, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Faith in Christ is like a magic mirror, because in Christ we don't see what we had become. In Christ we see what we can become. In Christ we see what we will become. We see our destiny. And the more we see that, the more we gaze upon that, the more the transformation happens. To repent and to turn to God is not a matter of saying the right words or praying the right prayer or joining the right church. To repent and turn to God is a choice to give up defining my life by looking into a mirror at myself, a mirror that is warped and twisted by the world. It is a choice to turn away from that, to die to that life, and become a new creature, a new person, defined and empowered by Jesus. And how is it that you have the guts to turn toward the God you have disappointed, the God you have offended, the God who by all rights should send you to hell? You can turn to him because it was this glorious and holy God who took flesh and who died to make it safe for you to turn. He decided to graciously assume. Peter said this in that sermon. You should read it. He said, it was very sad. What God has done is he has graciously assumed that you've acted in ignorance. So he offers you now the chance in Christ to be forgiven. 100%. Faith believes that and takes the offer. Until you make the choice to die to your own whims and the world's demands, you will never see God because you're looking the wrong way. But if by God's grace you want to turn around, you take heart because the cross is still as powerful as it ever was. Believe in it, believe in the one who died and who rose again, and you will find yourself pivoting away from self and the world toward him. You do that and you're going to belong to him forever. You will know him. And whenever you seek him, you will find him right there. And that's the second part of the secret, isn't it? And that is to diligently seek him, because it's easy to get distracted. Just before this text that I read, it described the way that the early church was functioning. The Christians still prayed in the temple, but they were doing other things too. They were also now meeting regularly in their homes for worship. And they devoted themselves to biblical teaching, and they devoted themselves to prayer together. And they also used their resources to practically care for each other. You know, it's a very good thing to seek God privately. I believe in it. Sometimes it's the best and most needed option. But most of the time, we seek God and we find him when we seek him with other believers, exercising our faith alongside of others who believe in him too, seeking the same blessings, serving together. Our faith does burn brightest when we blaze with others, not when we're alone, sputtering in the wind. And friends, we can make all the excuses we want for ignoring fellowship, but the consequences will not be mitigated by the excuses. We'll still find ourselves facing the world on our own, God invisible, and it won't be pretty. Fellowship and the means of grace keeps God visible. they came out of that experience of worship in the homes and so on, right into this experience of persecution, and they were ready because they were used to living in God's sight. This is one way that we can prosper in a spiritually alien culture, by living in the presence of the living God, making sure that we know him by faith, and exercising our faith in fellowship with others who see him too. That is how Christians can stand up to the glare of the world and do what is right in the sight of God. Let's get ready for the Lord's table. Father, there are a lot of people in this room who long for your presence now. And I am one of them. Some may long for what they have never known. For them, you have never been more than an idea. They may never even have been aware that you can walk into their empty room and fill it. They see Peter and John living in your sight, more real to them than the judges living over them. And they've always wanted a faith like that. Father, give it to them. Give them yourself, just as you gave yourself in Christ. Others of us, Lord, have known you for many years in increasing measure, and the presence of your sovereign friendship is not novel to us, but the more we have, the more we want, and we are hungry and we are thirsty for you. And Lord, there are some of us who at this moment are facing greater pressure than we can bear. We feel alone, quite unable to get the world out of our face, and without the wherewithal to do what we know is right. But if we could see you, if we could know afresh your presence, your power, your sovereign grace, then we could do what is right in your sight. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, use this sacrament now to focus our faith and manifest to us your Son.